And as you're turning to Mark chapter 4, I just want to ask a question for you to think about and maybe even answer. Does anyone really enjoy gardening? I had a couple on the front row here get real excited. Love gardening. Love planting. And I'm not talking about flowers. I'm talking about the kind of garden that you can eat. Something that produces something that you eat. Well, my family and where I grew up out in the country. Anyone else growing up out in the country? Where you might have one neighbor, and that neighbor's related to you. Okay, that's where I grew up. And so there's not a lot to do in the country, and so we gardened, and we grew a lot of our food. And my mom jokingly said that our square footage of our garden was actually bigger than the house we had. So this is kind of what our garden looked like. There was a whole bunch there. And so what does it take to grow a good garden? What does it take to grow corn and tomatoes and onions and watermelons and cantaloupe and just have this massive garden? What does it take for it to grow well? Well, you have to maintain it. You got to work. For us, we had to keep the bugs away. We had to keep maybe little critters away from coming and eating what we were trying to grow. We had to pull weeds. Anyone else really enjoy the days of pulling weeds in the garden? Maybe you still do. And you had to water it as well. Because every summer, you definitely don't get enough rain in Texas. You're going to have to water that garden. Well, we did all this. And we got good food. We got a good crop, so to speak. And we had plenty to eat when it came to vegetables. Today in Mark, he is going to challenge you and ask you, how are you cultivating the soil in your life to be receptive to the Word of God? How are you taking care of your heart and your life to where you have good soil by which for the Word to do its work in your life? Mark chapter 4. Before we go to Mark chapter 4, we want to kind of recap a little bit of Mark, because chapter 4 actually is a big transition. The beginning of Mark starts off with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is preparing the way, and Jesus therefore is baptized, and Mark goes quickly through these. Remember, he's kind of like really going, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. So Mark then tells us about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus begins his ministry by calling disciples like Simon and Andrew and James and John. And Jesus goes around doing ministry of healing and casting out unclean spirits and preaching in Galilee. He heals a leper and heals a paralytic and calls Levi. And then pretty quickly into chapter 3, Jesus begins to run into controversies. You remember the five controversies? Jesus begins to really make the religious establishment unhappy. Of these five controversies, we discovered what Jesus thinks about fasting, what Jesus thinks about Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. And then that all of that comes to a head at the very end of chapter 3. And do you remember at the end of chapter 3 what the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, what they accused Jesus of? They said, you do these things by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan himself. And then Jesus says, that is blasphemy of the Spirit. Very serious. But the first three chapters continue to build this life of ministry, this life of Jesus, to where now things are going to be a little different. Let's look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And today, we're going to go all the way to verse 20. But let's begin with the first 9 verses. Mark begins in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, again, he began to teach beside the sea. And that's likely the Sea of Galilee. We know that Jesus' ministry in the northern part is always next to the Sea of Galilee. Mark goes on. And a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So verse 1 gives us the setting. We know where Jesus is and we know what he is doing. And now we know how large this crowd is. It is so large that he's got to get in a boat. Verse 2. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And his teaching, he said to them. Now, right there it mentions parables. We haven't heard that word yet, have we? There's a shift here. There's a shift in the gospel that Jesus is now teaching through parables. And we're going to talk about parables. Verse 3. He says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell among the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. Verse 6. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns. This is the third seed. Fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus here is beginning to speak in parables. And these parables give a story. And if you were a farmer at this time and you were listening to this parable, you would sit back and you would go, yep, that's about right. That's how it goes in my world, in my economy. That's how the sowing of the seeds goes. But one part might surprise us, and that's actually verse 8. As a farmer, you don't have that good of a crop. As a farmer, you don't get 30-fold was kind of like really good. Like, okay, that's really good. I get one tomato plant that grows and I get 30 tomatoes off of it. That's fantastic. But for the farmer's ear listening at this time, they don't expect 60-fold, absolutely not. And 100-fold, that seems impossible. So there is a miraculous nature to this parable that really catches the ear and the attention of the original hearers. Now, this parable, just in and of itself, just tells us about seeds and where they're landing. Here's the four seeds and where they're landing. One is the path. One is rocky ground. One is thorns. And one is good soil. Those are really easy blanks to fill in. So I'm just going to give you all four of those right off the bat. Because what really matters in this parable is Jesus' explanation of this. In fact, the good news is Jesus is going to explain this parable. He doesn't always explain them, by the way. Next week, we're going to have some more parables where he just gives the story and just kind of leaves it to us. Okay, figure it out. So I say, thank you, Jesus. You're going to interpret this one for us. Help us out. So the seeds fall in these different places. They fall on the path, the rocky ground, the thorns, and the good soil. So what does Jesus mean? Well, Jesus is first going to pause for a second here and explain to us what he means and why he uses parables. Why use parables at all, Jesus? Well, Jesus might say, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Thank you. You asked the question I would have asked if I was there. What's up with these parables, Jesus? Jesus, you've been going into synagogues healing people. You've been very abrupt with the religious elites. You've been very open with them and very plain with them. You have been telling them, this is who I am. You've been healing people. And when the religious elites say, hey, only God can heal, and Jesus, you're like, yeah, that's what I do. I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. The first three chapters make it very evident of who Jesus is. But now, we're speaking in parables. What's up with that? Verse 11. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Who is he speaking to? The disciples that are there, the 12 disciples, and a crowd of followers, people that are following. But to those outside, everything is in parables. Verse 12, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. We're going to talk about this a little bit, kind of a little while, because I don't know if you're like me. That verse caught me off guard. Did it catch you off guard? I mean, when I read that verse and I get, okay, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, that they may indeed hear but not understand, I get it. They're resistant to the message that you're given. But the last part, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Like Jesus, don't you want them to be forgiven? Don't you want them to follow? Don't you want them to believe? It catches me off guard, doesn't it? Catches you off guard. Seems kind of strange, but that's okay, because we're going to look at some other passages that help us to clarify this. But what is a parable all about? Well, I appreciate Craig Bloomberg's definition of what a parable is all about. Craig Bloomberg says, a parable is a fictional yet realistic story that illustrates a spiritual truth through analogy or comparison. That's what we have here. This is the simplest definition. There's some out there that are way more complicated. I didn't feel like sharing those. This is the simplest definition. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm talking to an agricultural society. I'm talking to either farmers or fishermen. And they're going to get this because this is what their life is. If I were in West Texas and I knew a lot about oil and I could tell stories about oil and what that job looks like and I could relate that to truths, I might use those stories. Jesus here is telling a parable, and he's telling it so that his followers understand, but yet it keeps the unbelievers unbelieving. And he quotes Isaiah. Look at Isaiah. You want to always go back and see where Mark is quoting from. Mark is quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And let me give you a little bit of background of Isaiah. Anytime you're reading a prophet, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, anytime you're reading an Old Testament prophet, especially the major ones, they are usually writing to an unbelieving people. They're usually writing to Israelites who have chased after idolatry. And what the prophets are trying to do is call God's people back to faithfulness and to do away with idolatry. So remember, that is the background. And so in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah is having a vision. In verse 8, it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom shall I go for us? Then he said, here I am." This is Isaiah saying, "Here I am, send me. I will be the one to go to speak for you." And then in verse 9, here's what you're to say. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but not perceiving. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is where Jesus is grabbing this from. This is where Jesus is seeing that what it looks like to speak truth to a people who are resistant. People whose hearts don't want to follow after Jesus. In fact, is it any surprise that Jesus is quoting Isaiah in the Gospel of Mark, and guess who he just got through dealing with? The Pharisees and the scribes who said, "You are doing this by the power of who?" Satan himself. Don't forget the last chapter, right? It all correlates. Now, what Jesus does here is there's two more passages here that we can look at, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this. It says, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. You have eyes, but see not. Who have ears, but hear not. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of your rebellious house. You have eyes to see, but see not." This is Ezekiel. "You have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." You see, we have this throughout the Gospels as well, and we see that what Jesus is citing here, what Jesus is quoting, is what the major prophets cite and quote as well. That I am giving you stories, I'm giving you parables, but it seems to also encourage the resistance. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, he talks about this story as well. Matthew 13 says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." You see how Matthew is softening what Mark says a little bit? The problem is not the parable or the message. The problem is the heart of the person. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled and says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." Matthew goes on to say, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, I would heal them." You see, in the other accounts of Matthew and the account of Luke, these parables are told in hopes that their heart changes. But there's nothing wrong with the parable. Look further at Luke. Luke, here in verse 9, it says, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom.'" Very familiar with the language of Mark. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So the parables, there's two purposes here I think we can follow. One purpose is this. Is it does create confusion for the resistant. It creates confusion for the resistant. The resistant here were the ones that he was talking to, the ones that say that you are doing what you do with the power of Satan himself. And they're going to continue to hear these parables. But without a mighty work of God, they will continue to be resistant and not understand. See, there's nothing wrong with the message or the word. The issue is the resistance of the hearer. Secondly, another purpose of the parable is guidance for the receptive. That this is a beautiful message. It is a beautiful message for those who are sitting around Jesus, for the 12 disciples who are sitting around, for the crowd that is following. They're saying, "Yes, Jesus, I want to hear more." Now notice, it's not necessarily about them understanding, because the disciples are not going to understand this. We're going to see that here in just a second. But it's more about, are you receptive to what the parable has to tell you, what the parable has to teach? One commentator, Daniel Aiken, said this. He said, "The word of the gospel offends the resistant and rebellious, while it is enthusiastically received by the receptive." This is the goal of parables. And the goal of parables is to soften the hearts, to take away that resistance, and to help us to be more open to what the Lord has to say. Let's go on and look at verse 13. Verse 13, Mark chapter 4. This is what I love about this passage. Not only does Jesus say, "Here, I'm going to begin to speak in parables. Here's the purpose of those parables." It's much like what Isaiah was dealing with. It's much like dealing with what Jeremiah was dealing with and Ezekiel was dealing with. But Jesus, thank goodness, on this first one, explains it. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful for that. Because sometimes I think about this parable and I think, what if I only heard the first part? Well, we'd have a lot of discussion and debate about what Jesus meant there. So he gives us what he means. Look at verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" You see, by the way, he's talking to who? The disciples. He's talking to his followers. It's okay if you're not understanding. The disciples weren't understanding. They were right there. But they're open to hearing what Jesus has to say. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Good point, Jesus. Thank you. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Greek word there is logos. It is the message. It is the word that Jesus brings. And these, verse 15, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. So there Jesus explains the first one. Here's what I mean by what I'm saying. It is about sowing the word. It is about the message of God and how it impacts your life and how it makes a difference in your heart and in your mind. So the first one is sown among the path, and Satan immediately comes. Verse 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. It's really important. We're going to talk about that. Receive it with joy. But in verse 17, and they have no root in themselves. They are rootless. But endure for a while. But then when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. Interesting thing is that's probably the biggest point here. What is the fruit nature of each one of these? For the third one, it proves unfruitful. But for the fourth one, verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This is what Jesus is showing us. He is trying to help us to see that we, as his creation, need to be open to his word and the work of the word in our lives. That's what this parable challenges us, to examine our own minds and our own hearts. So here's the results of the sowing. There's four results here. Number one is this, the path. The path here I see is unbelief. Now, I think it's salvific, right? I think there's a bit of salvation aspect here as well of when the gospel goes out and I see these amazing guys standing on college campuses sharing the gospel to college students and I see the word going out and trying to sow into their lives, but their heart is a path. There's no sowing that's going to happen with that word because they have unbelief and they're resistant. But I think I would rather put an asterisk next to that. I think there's a salvific aspect to it, but I think it applies to us as well. I think as believers, sometimes we have calloused our hearts to some of God's word to such an extent that when the word of God is trying to sow into our lives, it's hitting a path of unbelief. And why is that? Maybe we've allowed other influences in our lives. Maybe you've allowed political pundits on the television to teach you how you ought to think about things instead of letting the Word of God teach you. Maybe you have let the world and culture to teach you what gender identity is all about. But when Scripture tries to sow truth into your life, you have accepted the world's way of thinking, and it's a path. And you're resistant to it. Because you have an unbelieving nature as to the truth. We have an unbelieving nature as to what God's word says. Does that make sense? Don't be resistant to the truth of Scripture. Don't be unbelieving to what God tells you. Instead, we allow, like I said, many, many other influences into our lives that I think are creating paths by which the word of God is having difficulty sowing into your lives. Secondly was the rocky ground. The rocky ground, I call this rootlessness. I'm really hoping that's a real word. Rootlessness, sounds like it. The rootlessness here is the word of God goes out and it hits some dirt, but it also hits a lot of rock. And when it hits a lot of rock, we see there in verse 16 that it is immediately received with joy. That's Jesus' teaching on it. That the word of God penetrates into someone's life. And you say, woo, yeah, Jesus. I got the joy deep down in my heart. Remember that song? But what happens? The joy quickly fades because look at verse 17. The joy quickly fades because of a lack of roots, a lack of foundation, because trials and tribulation come and persecution come, and you go, you know what? That joy only took me a couple of days, and it ain't going to take me through this. I actually saw this in short-term mission trips. Short-term mission trips are great, okay? And I would love for us to do some here at Gainesville Bible, and we will. But I've been on a few of them, a lot of them with teenagers and a lot of them with kids and everything. And I love teenagers to death, so if you're a teenager, I'm not throwing you under the bus, okay? But I see this with adults, too. It doesn't matter, really. It doesn't matter your age. Because when it comes to short-term mission trips, it was like, man, you know what? We're going to go to Mexico. Yeah. And we're going to build a house, and we're going to run a vacation Bible school, and we're going to tell kids about Jesus, and we're going to build that house that we're going to build, we're going to tell them about Jesus, and they're all going to believe, and we're like, yeah, let's do it. It's a full week's worth of doing ministry. You see the joy? See, God's word sows into our lives and says, I love you, I have grace for you, I have mercy for you, now go give it to someone else. And so you say, yeah, I'm going to go give it to someone else. But 2 weeks after coming back from a mission trip, the grace and the mercy and the joy has faded because now I'm working with that same person that gets on my nerves. I'm working with those same people that I hate to talk to. I'm working with these people, and they don't get my grace and mercy. You see how it was a quick additive to take that joy, that quick response of joy, and it quickly fades away? Because where I am and where I'm working is just that much harder. The word of God sows into our lives. But the question is, how am I cultivating my ground? How am I taking care of myself to be receptive? That it's not just about this one quick fix of going and loving people and caring for people, but do I let the word of God go deep into my life and build those roots and build those foundations? You know, interesting enough, if the word of God, and we've all been there, but if the word of God sinks into our rocky ground, it sunk into the disciples' rocky ground too, okay? You're in good company. Remember some of the disciples? Remember Peter? Peter's like, I'll die for you. I'll die for you, buddy. I'm all on board. About a week later, a rooster crowing. Cur, cur, cur. Yeah, I don't know you. Yeah. So we're in good company. The question is, are we focusing and listening to God's word? And is it hitting? Is it hitting a path? Is it hitting rocky ground? Or thirdly, is it hitting the thorns? Is it hitting wealth and desire? Is this where we think the word of God is impacting our lives? When we look at this passage, in verse 18 it says, and others are sown among thorns, and they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world. Why does the word of God not sow into their lives and make a bountiful harvest like the good soil? Because there are thorns. And what were those thorns? They were the riches. They were the cares of the world. What are the cares of the world? It's a great question to ask the text, isn't it? What are the cares of the world? What is it that we want Scripture to fix? The cares of the world might be money. The cares of the world may be how you look. The cares of the world may be how big your house is or how nice your house is, or maybe it's the newest pair of shoes or the most expensive shirt that you can buy so you can impress your friends. See, I think the cares of the world here kind of sound like the Lion King song. Remember the Lion King song? Hakuna Matata. Hakuna Matata, what does it mean? It means no worries for the rest of your days. Wouldn't that be nice? Some of us looking to buy a house, like no worries for the rest of your days. Thumbs up to that. The song also says, it's our problem-free philosophy. Here's what I think is happening with this, with thorns. It's that they think the Word of God is here to fix those problems. The Word of God, and when I approach it and my posture to the Word, is for you to fix my problems and my issues and my cares of the world. I want Scripture to fix my finances. I want Scripture to fix my relationships. I want Scriptures to fix my workplace. And by the way, all of that can be a good thing. But is that the primary role of Scripture? Is the primary role of Scripture to fix our problems and to answer our questions? It is not. So I think here where the Scriptures are falling, and the Word is trying to be sown out in the thorns. And if the soil of our heart is thorny, then we just want Scripture to fix all these cares of the world problems. Now, the cares of the world here, specifically in this text, talk about wealth, right? Talk about desire. And Scripture certainly does not say it is evil or sinful to be wealthy. Okay, that's one thing. It is the love of wealth. Now, Scripture doesn't have a lot of great things to say when it comes to wealth and desires. Ephesians 4:22 says that you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self. And here's what it says about the old self. It's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Don't have the thorns in your life. Deal with the deceitful desires. But then James also says, James doesn't have a lot of great things to say to the wealthy who are taking advantage of people in this time. James 5, chapter 1 through 6, actually we won't read the whole thing, but verse 1 starts with, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you." If we struggle with wealth, and we struggle with desires, and we wrestle with those, either in a negative way, in the sense that it's getting out of the way with what God wants for you, or it's what you're expecting the Word to fix. Either way, we've got to deal with the thorns in our lives. Fourthly, before we move on to the fourth point, I like Chuck Swindoll's quote. I like Chuck Swindoll, what he says about this passage. He says, these are the people, the wealthy Christians who have thorns in their life. This is what he says. He says, they are the ones who embrace the Word of God and call themselves followers of Christ, but never sacrifice anything significant. They merely add the Bible and Sunday sermons to their cluttered mental storeroom, along with money, possessions, and all the anxieties that accompany wealth. Years pass, and they never progress in their spiritual walk. By the way, if that doesn't bring about conviction, Chuck is spot on right there. The question that I have this morning is, are you aware of the thorns? Are you thinking about, where is that good soil? That's the fourth landing spot. And it's the spot that we want the Word to land. We want the Word to land in good soil in our lives. Look at verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the Word of God. Notice, every single one of these, they all have this in common. They hear the Word of God, don't they? They hear the Word of God and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, this bearing fruit is a great encouragement to us Because that's what we want to see in our lives, isn't it? We want to hear the Word of God. Whether it's in your daily quiet times, in your own study of Scripture, you want to hear the Word of God. You want to see it produce fruit in your lives. When you come on a Sunday morning, when you gather with a faith community in a church, you want to hear the Word of God, and you want to see it bear fruit in your life. This is what it looks like to have good soil in your life. But one thing that I have to keep in mind is this parable is not encouraging you to go inspect other people's fruit. All right? If you believe you've been called to be a fruit inspector of other believers, get ready for a lot of work, because you better be invested in their life to help them. Okay? It's not so much saying, here's how to see fruit in other people's lives. It's a mirror. It's a reflector to say, hey, where's my heart? What am I doing with my faith? Am I really letting God's word onto good soil? Or does God's word not have as deep a roots as I want it to have? Does God's word not, is it not bearing fruit because I take in the things of the world instead? But for us then, that think about, you may look at your life and think, man, Kevin, I really like this. Man, Kevin, I really like what Jesus is saying. I really want God's word to be sown into my life and to make good, good fruit in my lives and to bear things. But Kevin, I just don't see it. Kevin, I just don't see that good fruit in my lives. And I read the word and I'm open to it and I'm receptive to it. But man, I'm not going and saving 100 people. But Kevin, I don't pray 3 hours a day. But Kevin, I am not serving and serving, you know, at every single food pantry possible. Here's the problem. In the Christian faith, we have made the good works that we look for to be some huge, grandeur thing. When the good works that he's talking about is, man, let's just simplify this just a little bit. Let's just listen to God's word just a little bit. If God teaches you about his grace, about how kind his grace is, and about how he has grace for you and loves you in unmerited favor, and I learn that and I accept it and I receive it and I turn around and I love my kids just a little bit more than I would have without him, I have grace, just a little bit more grace with that coworker that I thought I could care less about. Guys, that's the good works. That's the goodness that he is slowly changing us and developing us. It's not a question of, hey, have you gone out and saved 1,000 people this week? I tell you, I enjoy social media. I enjoy flipping on my phone sometimes, just watching videos. But sometimes I see these videos that it looks like these Christians are living such a perfect life. And I look at mine and I'm like, oh, man, just glad I read the Bible once. Think about God's work in your life. Think about how God has helped us to change little by little into loving the people that we see every day. Now, I'll mention Chuck Swindoll again because I just could not mention this. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Mar, he has 4 questions by which he would ask believers to reflect on. And I didn't want to steal these, so I give full credit to Chuck. All right. Chuck says, here's 4 questions. Hard, is your heart hard-hearted and stubborn? Are you on a path? Is your heart superficially seeking? I got joy, I got joy. Is it superficially seeking, though? Is your heart distracted by the world? Or is your heart productive and preserving? Because that's where we want to be. Now, as we wrap up, I just got a couple of more things I want us to reflect on here. And that is, what is the posture of your heart before the Word of God? If we want to come to the Word of God and we want good soil there, we want good soil in our lives so it produces what God wants to produce in our life, I want to say then, how do we come to this? How do you even begin to approach it? I have two things that are poor postures and one that is a proper posture. My apologies for my allergies. They getting anyone else? Okay, right with you. The number one poor posture is this. It is, are you looking for answers? These are going to sound strange, but just bear with me. Are you looking for answers to questions? You see, I love the tradition that I came from. I love the academics. I love to read books. I love the academics, the Hebrew and the Greek and all these different things that commentators say and the apostolic fathers. I love digging into the academics. But number one is when I come to the scriptures, is my heart one of you give me the answers I'm searching for? You hear the selfishness in that, right? You give me the answers that prop up my maturity so that I know and I feel that I am a more Christian, I am a more mature Christian because I've got more answers. That's not what the Word is here for. The Word is not here to answer your questions. It can answer your questions. Don't mishear me. The Word of God can answer your questions, but its primary purpose is not a selfish cry to say, you've got to answer my questions. That honestly is where atheism begins. You know that? Atheism begins with, hey, you answer my questions. And they wonder why their questions aren't answered. Secondly is this. Scripture, when we come to Scripture, do not posture yourself in a morally therapeutic way. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Sometimes, as believers, we come to Scripture and we say, Scripture, I want you to make me feel good. Okay? Scripture, I am sad and I am lonely, and your job is to make me not that. When I come to Scriptures, I only want to read the Scriptures so that I find a way and a purpose and a meaning for myself. You kind of see how this is not the primary point of Scripture? Scripture does not exist to make you happy. God's revelation to us was not to sit back and make you feel good that you were one of the elect and predestined to receive His grace and mercy. This is not why Scripture exists. There's probably more reasons, but I thought these two reasons were ones that came to my mind the most. Scriptures do not exist for these purposes. We do not posture our hearts before the text, requiring it to do what I want it to do, or requiring it to do what I tell it to do. That's not its purpose. So I'll leave us with this. How can we cultivate good soil? Here's how I think we cultivate good soil. It's our final truth, and it's this. If you want to posture yourself before the text, you say this, show me you. That's it. I just want you. Show me you so that I may be changed. This is how we posture our hearts. This is how we cultivate good soil. We posture our hearts before the text and we say, change who I am, change the way I think, change my values, change my ethics, change the way in which I walk in this world, because the way that I would do it is wrong. The way that I would go about choosing my morals and my ethics is fallen. It is not the way to go. But you, Lord, can change my heart. You can change my desires. You can change my compassions. And what's the end result? That's what's really interesting about this whole parable. What's the end result? What is the one thing that the last seed has that the others do not? That is fruit. Good soil produces good fruit. The soil out where I grew up was really good soil because it was there for a long time with a lot of animals. And it produced really good tomatoes. It produced really good watermelons and really good corn and really good onions. But it took a lot of work because I had to maintain it. I had to cultivate it. The Christian faith and the Christian walk is not about passively sitting back and saying, God, work. It is a question of, God, you work so that I can be changed. God, enable me to do as much as I can so that you can change me as much as possible. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are walking in good works. It's right after the grace passage. For you have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, not of yourselves. But why have we been saved? So that you can walk in the good works in which he prepared beforehand. God desires good fruit. God desires good soil. Here's the thing. God desires good fruit. And I feel like churches oftentimes say, get good fruit. Get good fruit. Look at your life. Find the good fruit. But we rarely talk about, how do we cultivate the soil then? If you want good fruit, here's how. Here's how to do it. Get off the path. Get out of the rockiness. Get out of the thorns. And get to work in cultivating your heart that says, God, change me. Show me you. And change me to produce that fruit in me. Produce a fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Not because I need to be a better person. Not because I get the glory for being some amazing Christian. It is because it's your work in me. And that's where the good soil hits.